Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. What should we be looking for in worship? What should we be doing? How are people to be led to worship the one true and living God in worship? The conversation today is going to be with Bob Coughlin. Bob is the author of the new book, Worship Matters. He is also the minister of music, music direction and worship at Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. He's one of the people I most trust in dealing with questions about music and worship. He is theologically informed, biblically grounded, and passionate about leading persons to worship and to worship God, most specifically in a way that is fitting and rightful in the way that God desires to be worshiped. Through music, one of the languages he gave us, one of the gifts he's given us whereby he may be worshiped. We'll be looking forward to that conversation with Bob Coughlin coming up in just a few moments. And after the conversation earlier this week with Keith and Kristen Getty, it's just the perfect complement to our discussion this week about music, in particular music for worship, that is rightly understood. It shouldn't be a matter primarily of controversy in the local church. Certainly these times it often is. It should be a matter of unity as we confess together the great truths of the Christian faith. And there is always the need to learn a new song, even as we celebrate the songs we've been given in terms of the Christian tradition. And Bob Coughlin is going to help us to tie all that together, and that conversation is coming up in just a moment. First, to review some issues in the news, New York Magazine seems always to be provocative. It's a magazine of popular culture located in Manhattan, where there is a lot of popular culture. And New York Magazine has a cover story on the affairs of men, the trouble with sex and marriage. Now, if you're in New York and you're attuned to politics and popular culture, the scandal related to former New York Governor Eliot Spitzer is pretty much front and center in the imagination. Philip Weiss, writing in New York Magazine, comes back to ask the question, is adultery, promiscuity among males inevitable? He marshals together some evidence suggesting that most men, according to his analysis, either do or would wish to commit adultery, either have had affairs or would wish to have an affair. He cites those involved with the Kinsey Institute and elsewhere who suggest that that monogamy is not a natural state of affairs for men. He also raises the question about Eliot Spitzer. He asks, is it true that perhaps we would liberate Americans, male and female, by discarding this idea of marital monogamy and, like the Europeans, getting with the reality that the world has simply changed? He also suggests that what America is moving to is some mode not only of serial polygamy through divorce and remarriage, but also some kind of open marriage, which could effectively be something like, that's the way it ends up, isn't it? Polygamy. You know, you start looking at all this and you realize that this very important barometer of popular culture is telling us that there is an ongoing conversation that comes down to the assertion that men are naturally promiscuous, that they are unnaturally monogamous. And they'll try to go to examples of animals and human history and all the rest to prove this. Sociology, sociobiology, whatever kind of data they can get a hold of. Let me tell you, you don't have to look at all that to find out that men are naturally promiscuous. All you have to do is read Genesis 3. Genesis 3 tells us that in a sinful world, the passions are disordered and men will be naturally polygamous. Naturally here not meaning what should be, but naturally meaning the state of nature corrupted by sin. Now, oddly enough, and this is where the Christian has to really become mentally engaged, that doesn't mean we should be less concerned about marital monogamy. It means we should be more concerned about marital monogamy. Because we're the people who know that marriage is not some kind of social invention that is trapping men in some kind of unnatural pattern of monogamy. It is rather the covenant institution that God has given us for His glory and for our good, so that we would find not only His glory in the faithfulness of this institution, the purity of marriage, but that we would also find what's for our good. One of the major problems we have right now with the subversion of marriage, whether it's same-sex marriage in California and Massachusetts, or whether it's the divorce culture and no-fault divorce, or whether it's just the cultural marginalization of marriage in terms of its esteem, one of the most dramatic effects, one of the most deleterious and dangerous effects of the subversion of marriage is that it opens human lives to so much damage, so much pain, so much injury, so much disease, so much corruption, so much compromise, so much hurt. Marriage is indeed a firewall over against human nature, fallen human nature. Marriage is indeed an institution that is given to us because the Lord God, our Creator, knew that when we sinned, we would open up entire universes of vulnerability in our lives. And as C.S. Lewis so graphically said, one of Satan's greatest conspiracies is to use something as urgent and as beautiful as sex and to corrupt it into something that is tantalizing and evil and seductive and tragic. When I look at this article in New York Magazine, I see the secular world trying to struggle with how to understand something as urgent as the sex drive and something as real as what human beings do when they give themselves over to their sin. You don't have to look at sociobiology or sociology in order to make the case that men are naturally promiscuous. All you have to do is know that human beings are naturally sinful. Everything else flows from that. We should not assume, in fact, it would be absolutely insane to assume, that somehow sexuality would be severed from every other aspect of fallenness. Our ambition is fallen. Our pride is fallen. Our inclinations, our passions are fallen. And, of course, our sexuality is fallen as well. Are men more naturally promiscuous than women? Well, there are a lot of sociological data points to try to indicate that. There are a lot of sociologists that would very quickly say, yes, that's true. There are feminists who would say, look, that's just a generalization. I'm going to say, here's what we know. Every single human being is a sinner. Every single human being who's gone through puberty is a sexual sinner. Every single sexual sinner has only one means of rescue, and that is redemption through the shed blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. We also have an institution to help us. We have an institution in which we will find great happiness, great health, and no shortage of holiness. And that is the faithfulness of covenant marriage. But when we destroy marriage and we subvert marriage, why would we be surprised that these awful and tragic things come into our lives that are the natural, there's that word again, the natural consequence of acting on natural impulses when those natural impulses are corrupted by sin? The state of California is trying to figure out what to do with a resurgent teenage birth rate. It turns out that the number of births to teenagers has been growing for the last 4 years, but the birth rate, just given the percentage of teenagers that are pregnant and the percentage of all births that are traced to teenage mothers, they've been rising, especially in the last year. So how does the state of California address this? It addresses it financially. The lead in the article from the San Francisco Chronicle is this. The teenage birth rate in California increased in 2006 for the first time in 15 years, and cost taxpayers $1.7 billion a year, or $2,493 per baby, according to a report released Wednesday by the Oakland-based Public Health Institute. Now, that's just absolutely fascinating to me, that the state of California would acknowledge that it has a problem with teenage births, but it immediately follows that with a dollar sign. In other words, it is suggesting that the problem should be taken seriously, not because there is a moral crisis here, not because there is an individual and personal crisis here, not because this is indicating what happens when a society goes into a sustained meltdown mode, but because it costs taxpayers money. The authors of the study say that the financial losses cover a range of things from public assistance to foster care to diminished future taxable wages and spending power among the parents. Very interestingly, in California last year, well, actually, this is 2006. That's the last year documented. There were 52,770 babies born to teen moms. Just consider that number, 52,770. That is huge. That is the size of a moderate-sized town. Born in just 1 year, that population to teenage mothers in California. Now, of course, you've got people jumping in to say we can solve the problem with more sex education. And yet this article is being written from San Francisco, and in the San Francisco public schools, they not only offer comprehensive sex education beginning in elementary school, including everything from biology to family planning, but they also make condoms available to students in the high schools, and teenagers are given access and encouragement to visit a health clinic if they decide to have sex. When will people begin to understand that sex education doesn't solve the problem? You can be like San Francisco and offer an entire array of what is called comprehensive sex education, which includes how to have sex. And you'll discover that people who are going to break the moral law will do so without concern for all the niceties of those who urge what they call safe sex. One expert looking at this said, we really want to protect young people. We built a web around them, and there are a few who fall through the cracks, but overall they have support for what they want to do. That's the problem, isn't it? What they want to do isn't what they should do. And there's no way that what they want to do, which any sane person would know could hurt them, can be dressed up as anything other than what it is. We're living in confused times. That's why we need to get our heads together and think about these things. New York Magazine and the San Francisco Chronicle have given us an opportunity to remember that marriage really does matter. Before and after we say, I do. Back to talk with Bob Coughlin about why worship matters. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. My guest today is Bob Coughlin, who is pastor and worship leader, Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. He is also the director of worship development for Sovereign Grace Ministries. And I'm glad to say Bob Coughlin is my friend, and I believe one of the men best able to speak to the issue of worship in terms of church life today. And he is the author of the new book entitled Worship Matters, the subtitle Leading Others to Encounter the Greatness of God, published by Crossway Books. Bob Coughlin, it's great to have you today on the Albert Mueller Program.
It is a real pleasure to be here.
Listen, I just have grown over the years to appreciate so much your heart for and mind for worship and for leading the people of God in worship. You know, this is just a part of your testimony. How did you come to this sense of calling in terms of worship leadership?
Well, it came out of really my involvement with C.J. Mahaney, who is your dear friend. He is my dear friend. I was a pastor for 12 years. I've been a musician for most of my life. And it was a combination of those gifts, I think 11 years ago, that resulted in me taking the position I'm currently at, which is the Director of Worship Development for Sovereign Grace. And it just became more and more a passion and a desire to use music to bring glory to the Savior, to bring glory to Jesus Christ in the context of, you know, church gatherings, the local church.
You know, I want to avoid doing what I think so many people do, and that's just to equate worship with music. And I'm very thankful in your book you don't do that. So let's not go to music yet. Let's zero in on worship.
Great.
Define worship in terms of what should be our understanding of what worship is and should be.
Well, worship is really responding to God's self-revelation. It's his covenant people, it's the people that he has called to himself, responding in the ways that please him and the ways that he's made possible with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's really a fulfillment of the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It involves what we think, what we feel, and what we choose to do.
You know,
valuing. Go ahead.
No, when you start thinking about thus how someone would lead in worship, when I start thinking about job descriptions, I think what churches, you know, call for and say this is what we're thinking about, what we're looking for. They almost immediately go to we're looking for someone who can do this, someone who can do that. We're looking for someone who has X years of experience in doing
right.
A, B, or C. I love what you do on page 55 of your book, Worship Matters, when you say here is what a worship leader is and should do. And let me just read it back to you. You wrote, a faithful worship leader magnifies the greatness of God and Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit by skillfully combining God's word with music, thereby motivating the gathered church to proclaim the gospel, to cherish God's presence, and to live for God's glory. You know, what a magnificent job description. You know, how did you come up with that?
Well, part of it was just trying to figure out what it was I was doing. You know, as a pastor, I kept leading people in these songs, and I thought, you know, this can't be the sum total of what I'm trying to do, just have a good musical experience. So working with my good friend Jeff Perswell, we went to Scripture and tried to figure out what would this person be doing? Because there's no worship leader job description per se in the New Testament. So we drew from a number of passages, a number of Scriptures, and that's how we define what it is that person is trying to do. And it really doesn't have to just define one person. It can be a group of people seeking to accomplish that same goal.
I think what strikes me, though, when I look at that, Bob, is how few, I believe, involved in worship leadership have anything that grand and expansive and glorious in terms of their vision of what they're doing. And you know, I go back to the fact that, you know, someone will say, well, here's our song leader, or here's someone who's going to lead in the music. You are pointing to a much larger, more expansive, infinitely more glorious kind of conception here.
Well, part of the, I think what you're describing is the result of the worship phenomenon over the last couple decades, where worship has become a byword. Everybody, quote-unquote, knows what worship is, and it's become less than what it should be. Like you said, a lot of people equate worship with music, and that is so unhelpful. It's unbiblical. Worship is about our entire lives, and you know, a worship leader, as most people understand, it just uses music to magnify the greatness of Jesus Christ. So one of the things I'm trying to do with this book is to raise the level of what kind of person we're looking for to do that.
Okay, that is extremely helpful, and especially because of the God-centeredness of this. And you said something a moment ago, which I want to go back to, because you really embedded a whole lot in one sentence. You talked about leading the people of God in worship through song. Now, I think the genius of your approach, and I think it's a biblical genius, I think you've recovered something that has been lost and isn't even on the screen of so many churches. What you're saying here is that the worship leader is actually teaching.
Absolutely.
All right, so yeah, expand on that.
Leading worship is a pastoral teaching function before it's a musical one. So a pastor, humanly speaking, a pastor is the worship leader. Anyone who loves God, is a born-again Christian, who knows the Word of God and can communicate clearly, can be an excellent worship leader, because it's about making Jesus Christ big in people's eyes. And God has just given us music as a way of doing that.
And music is such an outstanding gift. Let me tell you another one. And your book is just filled with so many, I think, really important points. And, you know, not only, now I want you to hear me say this, not only are you a great musician, you're a good writer. I really appreciate what you put out in this book. Let me read to you back. You know, there's nothing like reading an author's work back to himself here. So let me do this just in case you've forgotten this wonderful sentence you wrote. Listen, it says, being emotionally affected by music and actually worshiping God aren't the same thing, and no one should know this better than worship leaders. All by itself, music, even instrumental music, can make us cry, motivate us to cheer for our team, provoke us to protest, or fill us with joy. Bob, I want to tell you, just a few years ago, I had the opportunity to visit the UCLA School of Film out there and was talking to some of the people who are involved in the making of big, epic Hollywood productions. And I'll never forget what one of those professors said. He said, look, he said, I can make the UCLA Bruins football team, men's football team, cry. Yeah. And he said, all I have to do is have a scene like the death of the dog and Old Yeller with the right soundtrack. And he said, every one of these big 330-pound guys is going to be bawling. And he said, but the music really is instrumental to this, no pun intended. It really is a part of this. And as you just said, here's an important thing I don't think a lot of people understand. Music is a language, and you can tell the truth with that language, or you can lie with that language. You can heal with that language, or you can hurt with that language. But, you know, it really is a dangerous stewardship. You know, I just, as we think about the final moments of just this this segment of our conversation, Bob, it strikes me that music is such a priceless gift the Creator has given us. But one of the things you make clear in your book is it's not a gift without danger.
Absolutely. I say it makes a great tool and a terrible God. And for our culture especially, music is a God for many people. So those who lead with music, we need to be so careful that we use it in such a way that people don't prefer and pursue and idolize musical emotions, musical experiences, more than they do Jesus Christ. And that scene that happened, and it's a travesty. It shouldn't be happening in the church. We should know what music is for and use it for the glory of the Savior.
When we come back, we'll be talking with Bob Coughlin, who is the author of the new book, Worship Matters, Leading Others to Encounter the Greatness of God. And I think it's really important for all of us, because an awful lot of the folks out there, you listen to this conversation, you may never have the opportunity to lead someone in corporate worship, but you are involved in it. Let's really try to understand what it is we are about. Let's think about music, and let's think about music as the word that is sung and its relationship to the word that is preached as well. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. My guest today is Bob Coughlin, who is pastor and worship leader at Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. He is also the director of worship development for Sovereign Grace Ministries. He's my friend, the author of the new book, Worship Matters. And you can find out more about Bob Coughlin and his writings and work at the website www.worshipmatters.com. Bob, I really appreciate you taking time to be with us. I want to ask you a crucial question that I think of whenever I really ponder what I see to be the worship crisis in the church today. And that is that we have confused music with worship. And it really comes down to two, I think, very demonstrable problems in the church. We have people who talk about worshiping, and that ends, and then they hear the preaching of the word. And then you hear other people talk about worship, and it's clear that all they mean is music.
That's absolutely right. And it's an unfortunate dichotomy, because what we're seeking to do when we're singing songs, Colossians 3:16 says we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. When we sing, what is to motivate us is the word of God. When we hear preaching, now preaching has a unique place. Preaching is teaching. It's prescribed in Scripture. It's commanded in Scripture that we're to preach the word. But the effect is to be the same. We're to magnify the glory of God in Christ in people's hearts and minds by preaching the word. So it's really, it's two, like two wings of an airplane. They're working together to accomplish the same goal. All of it's worship. The preaching of God is worship. The singing of songs is worship. The giving of tithes and offerings is worship. Celebrating the Lord's Supper is worship. And then, of course, it extends beyond that to the way we live, where we seek to live all of life for the glory of God as an act of worship to Him.
So after we've stipulated here that music is a part of worship, is in fact one of the languages God has given us to declare His glory and also to hear the Word, there is also a sense in which when we think about music, a lot of times I think we ask the wrong questions. So I'm going to ask you the question that everybody wants to ask Bob Coughlin.
Okay.
Okay, Bob, what's God's style of music?
You know, I've asked myself that question quite a bit over the years. I've always had this fear that I'll get to heaven and find out that God really loves opera, which some people may think is wonderful. Opera is not my favorite kind of music. I think a number of things in Scripture point to God not having a preference. You know, you see, of course, the different nations that exist. You see the different, you know, four different gospels. You see the fact that the Psalms have such a diversity in length and style and genre. And you see that there's no specific prescription for a musical style in Scripture. So God's glory is too great to be contained into one style. And the appropriate responses to God's glory are too varied to be contained in one style. So I don't think God has a preferred style of music other than that which enables His people to worship Him in spirit and truth, that which enables us to clearly magnify the greatness of Jesus Christ. So there are limits, but there are limits that have to do with the glory of Christ and not a particular musical style.
Yeah, someone asked me the other day, you know, what style of music should we sing? And I said, holy and humble.
That's very good.
Those were the two words that came most immediately to mind. And I wanted to ask you that question just for the fun of hearing you answer it, because we are such style-focused people. We don't know why. And so let me just say, you know, I really work a lot with the theology and philosophy of music. And one of the things I try to help people to understand is that that music is a language, and it's a means of communication. And just as there are different languages and tongues found among human beings as a part of the glory of God, and the God, you know, you go to Revelation 5, where you have this consummate picture of worship. You have men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. So evidently, God Himself exults in hearing His praises from people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, drawn from many different languages, and of course, that's going to mean many different styles as well.
Yeah, and I've done a little bit of traveling outside the United States, and I took a 2-week trip to India one time, and that just reinforced for me the fact that God really does, his praise really is sounded forth in many different ways. And I can't say, you know, to people in rural India, you must sing this way. So then you bring it back to our country. I can't say, you know, that any particular church must sing this kind of song. What I can say is whatever style you're choosing to use, and I think the two words you used, Al, were very appropriate, holy and humble. It must be able to enable people to hear the words clearly.
And we'll be right back to let you finish that thought.
Okay,
on the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
It is such an amazing thing that the holy and righteous God of the universe would allow us to worship him. And we are equipped for worship only because we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And as Christ redeemed people, as a purchased people, we now have the privilege of worshiping God. And it should be one of the major ambitions of our heart to gather together for corporate worship. And Bob Coughlin is one of those who really is leading us to understand how to lead others in worship. He's the author of the book Worship Matters. His website is www.worshipmatters.com. His new book is out, available at your local bookstore or through online sources. And Bob, it's just great to have you on the program because we're really talking about an issue that unfortunately has become, well, hurtful and controversial in many churches. How could something so kind as a gift from God become something that can be so difficult for Christians to agree on?
Well, I mean, of course, it has to do with our indwelling sin that remains, even as we are Christians, that tendency to magnify and moralize our own preferences. I think it also comes through a lack of understanding of what worship is, ultimately a lack of understanding of the gospel, because it's the gospel that unites us, not a musical style. And when churches, you know, at times offer different services based on, you know, someone's musical preference, I think in the long run, that is going to send the wrong message. It's going to send an unbiblical message that the music we prefer that divides us is more important than the gospel that unites us. We've been joined together through the blood of Christ, through his atoning substitutionary death, and here we are, we can't even sing songs together. I think that's detrimental to the church.
And when we talk about singing songs together, we're just not focusing upon the musical quality anyway. We are articulating. We are forming words that should have a clear meaning and expression. We're not dwelling on some kind of Eastern mantra here. We are declaring the truth about God and doing so together. And isn't that one of the main things that music really does allow us to do? Music really does help us to make certain that we're speaking together. It's one of the few times we actually are saying the same words, you know, when we're in a room together.
Yes, and it stirs up our emotions even as we do that. It's different from, you know, reciting a creed. You can do that and we're together. But when you sing those truths together, your emotions are moved, and they're moved hopefully appropriately to the words that you're declaring. And it's one of God's ways of getting the word of Christ to dwell in us richly.
Now, as a worship leader, you're really concerned with what's happening in the worship service, the occasion of worship, when the congregation is gathered together. And you are focusing also, and I appreciate this being very clear in your book, you're focused upon the word and upon gospel. And so even as songs are declaring these things, the song's not enough. I mean, it's not enough just to sing these things. You do affirm that we have to get to what is mandated in Scripture in terms of the preaching of God's word, the word that
Absolutely.
Is spoken and is not sung.
Absolutely. And, you know, when I, as a worship leader, when I'm playing a part in a service, working with a senior pastor, I really see my role as serving his vision for that meeting. And so if a pastor comes to me and says, you know, hey, we were going to do four songs, we're only doing three, I want my response to be, oh, great, hey, no problem, because I want you to have all the time that you need to preach God's word. If people go away having just had a musical experience, even if it's musically accompanied, it's not going to be enough. They need to hear the word of God preached, proclaimed, exposited.
you know, that is one of the essentials of worship. Just in talking about the Word of God preached, as the Reformers said, the first mark of the church is the Word of God rightly preached.
Yes.
But, you know, I really love when you when we talk about that, that we go back to the Reformation and say Martin Luther, who was the one who I think first articulated the fact that the preaching of the Word is the first mark of the church, he's also the one who said, I wouldn't trust a theologian who can't sing.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Because
theology
does,
of place music is one of the highest gifts.
Yeah, this does come out in song, doesn't it?
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
And so connect the heart to me here, because we don't want to see music, and you're so clear about this, we don't want to see music a matter of manipulation. But in a healthy and holy sense, music does stir us in ways that will even surprise us.
Yes, yeah. Well, I think there are three ways we can look at music. We can look at it as a god, where, you know, nothing happens unless the music is going. And those are the people who just live from one worship experience to the next, you know, one week to the next, or go for the worship events, the concerts, the conferences. And music is really a god. Everything depends on the music. Then there are those who see music as the enemy. And, you know, Calvin might have been one of these. He was a musician, but he was concerned about the effect that music could have on people, so he tended to limit its use, whereas Luther promoted it. But I think we need to see music as a servant. It's a servant to the Word. And so the way we use it, you mentioned musical quality, I think, in an earlier segment. We're concerned about quality, but not for the interest or for the purpose of showing off or showing what we can do or impressing God. It's for the purpose of magnifying the glory of God in Jesus Christ through the Word. So it takes skill to do that. If you're unskillful, you might be distracting. You might cause people to, you might hinder what God wants to do. So it's skill, but used for the right reasons.
So if you were speaking to a young person who is who's really gifted in terms of music and really has a heart's passion to glorify God and to serve God's people and just may be called to the kind of role and ministry that mm-hmm. you fulfill so well, Bob, it seems to me that one of the things that you'd want to tell them that others might not is they really need to know the Word. They really need to know doctrine and theology. They really need to know the truth before they try to sing it and lead others to sing it.
Absolutely. And I know different people are gifted differently, and some might have a more of a theological mind, if you will. But we're all theologians. It depends on whether we're good or bad theologians, and that depends on how well we know the Word of God. So if I'm going to be standing in front of people singing songs about God, I have to know the God I'm singing to, and I'm going to know Him best through His self-revelation in the Word, which leads me, of course, to Jesus Christ, His ultimate revelation.
Just over the last several weeks, we've had a lot of experiences, but Bob and I were together at the Together for the Gospel conference, and Bob led us in worship. Bob, I just have to tell you, I've had more people there at that conference, and, you know, there was 6,000 people in that room who told me that hearing all those men singing those hymns together was a life-changing experience. And what I want to say is, you know, it was really as good as you thought it was. And that's only a foretaste of how good it's going to be. Just look at Revelation chapter 5. My guest today has been Bob Coughlin, pastor and worship leader, Covenant Life Church, Gaithersburg, Maryland, director of Worship Development, Sovereign Grace Ministries, and the author of the new book, Worship Matters. It does. And so is this conversation. And I'll be right back. Well, that was a fascinating conversation. You know, Bob Coughlin is one of my favorite people to talk to about worship because he is so passionate about what he thinks. And what he thinks is so deeply biblical, so richly theological. You know, this is a man who leads thousands of people in worship every single week. He does so believing himself not to be so much a musician as a teacher. And this is a reminder that I believe it's really important that those who lead the music and lead the worship in the church be qualified, according to 1 Timothy 3, to be teachers, because that's really what they're doing. They're teaching. They're leading. Leading and teaching are essentially the same thing, in perhaps a different mode. So when you look at someone like Bob Coughlin, you're looking at someone who just gives himself to thinking about these things and writing about these things, and I'm so thankful out of the generosity of his pen, we now have Worship Matters. This really is an important book, and I would suggest to you that you should get this book. You should get a copy and give it to your church pastor. You should get a copy and give it to those who are involved in the music and worship ministry of your local church. it would be great if you perhaps got copies and decided we're going to have a little study group and talk about this in order that we can be educated ourselves as to how we can rightly praise and worship God. Let's think about what Bob had to say. You'll notice how he focused everything on how the people of God learn to say the right things and sing the right things, with tune and style and all the rest being secondary matters. At the same time, when you look at Bob Coughlin's ministry, you can go to the Covenant Life Church website, you can go to Sovereign Grace Ministries, and you can find a wealth of worship music written and performed by Bob Coughlin and his associates at Covenant Life Church, Sovereign Grace Ministries, and you're going to find a diversity of styles. You're going to find, though, that all these styles reflect a commitment to excellence, and you're going to discover that God's people are always learning how to sing a new song. And that new song is not because we have a new doctrine. It's not because we have a new scripture. It is because the Holy Spirit leads God's people, saved by the blood of Christ, to worship in ways that are musically relevant to where we live today. All good church music is confessional and offers testimony. We're not just saying things we know rationally to be true. We're singing and stating things we know to be true because we have learned them from the Holy Scriptures. They are true, and we not only know them to be true, we believe them to be true. A believing people will be a singing people. A worshiping people will be a believing people. A singing people will be a believing people. You start looking all that together, and you realize that God has made us complex creatures, and every part of us interact with every other part in a way that helps us to be authentic in worship. Heart, mind, and soul involved in what we do. Voice, the ears, and the mouth, all finding its way into the proper symmetry to glorify God with every fiber of our beings. The way we sing really does indicate the way we believe. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation on the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.